Thank you. Go ahead and be seated.
Leading means from the front. I had said, I want you to lead the song, say a little bit about Reformation Day or whatever you want. You notice what he did. He just speaks from the back and then lets it play. All right. Well, Wednesday, known as Halloween to many people, is probably better thought of to Christians in particular as a Reformation Day. And you heard a little bit of the history today through R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year. What is Reformation Day? Reformation Day is the day that the light of the gospel broke forth out of darkness. It was a day that began the Protestant Reformation. People like John Knox, Martin Luther, John Calvin, many, many others began to, a movement would begin. And Martin Luther's desire, by the way, wasn't to split the church or cause a problem. He just wanted to create a debate. He just wanted to have a dialogue. He saw this problem, and the problem is that you could buy your way out of purgatory. Of course, there's a problem with purgatory, justification. And he was disillusioned under Pope Leo X, I believe, selling indulgences. Why October 31st? Because November 1st was All Saints' Day, and November 1st, 1517, there in Wittenberg, his home town there in Germany, there would be pilgrims. Matter of fact, they had already begun to come. Pilgrims from all around Germany and beyond would be coming to Wittenberg to see relics that had never been seen before. And they would pay money to see these things. They would pay money for indulgences. What's an indulgence, by the way? The church continues with indulgences. That was reinstated in 2000 by the Pope. And it's not quite the same. But, you know, back then they were trying to build St. Peter's church. They're having trouble raising the money. And so they were selling indulgences, basically. And they had a price list, kind of like a menu. You know, you wanted to lie, you could pay so much money. And, you know, you would spend less time in purgatory. So on November 1st, 1517, there was a plethora of new artifacts, relics, that would be on display there. And these Catholic pilgrims around the world, in Germany especially, would be coming to Wittenberg to view these things, to pay their money, to get less time in purgatory. And so that's why the scholar Martin Luther penned those 95 theses, statements. And he wanted to create a dialogue. What created more than a dialogue, and we're grateful. And the bottom line, and what we can appreciate, is it's the authority of God's Word for faith and life. God's Word is the authority, not a church, not somebody's interpretation. I remember so many of the people then, they couldn't read in many cases, but they couldn't. It was illegal. It wasn't just that they couldn't read or didn't have Scripture in their own language. It was illegal to have Scripture in your own language. For us, it would be English. For them, it was German. And the Bible would be translated into German. And it cost, it was at great cost to some people to think about that. And this is how they lived, and this is how many of these horrible and ungodly, sinful practices crept into the church and the life and the culture. So there's a little bit of history. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at the coronation of the king. Matthew's theme is the king is coming, and we'll work through this as much as we can today, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. In Bible Bistro, we're in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 is a break, and we see kind of what's going on in heaven. Actually in heaven and hell, Satan and the wars, and there's a break between the seventh trumpet being mentioned and the seventh trumpet being described in 15, and so we just began Revelation 12 last week, for those of you that weren't here, and we'll continue through that a little bit today, looking at the war in heaven and the two big wars that are yet to come that John describes for us there. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, we'll take a look at this text here. And when Matthew, and we've been working through these chapters so far, Matthew doesn't use certain terms, but this is what he's talking about in this passage and so far and later on. But he's talking about a divine commissioning. When someone is commissioned, they're given the authority to enforce laws, to support laws. When a person goes through the police academy, they go through the academy, they go through the tests and the physical fitness, they still are not a cop yet. They're not a law enforcement officer yet. It is only when they are commissioned by the state of Arizona, in our case, that they receive the authority to enforce the laws of the state of Arizona. And so they're commissioned. And it's at their graduation ceremony that they're given that authority. Am I saying that right, Rick? Is that good? Chief? Or swearing in, okay? And that's when they, you know, before they walk up and they sit down there, they have no authority to support, to enforce the laws of Arizona. But once they're sworn in, once they're commissioned, now they leave with the authority. So watch out, right? You know, coming in, they don't have that authority. Going out, they do. And what's the difference? They've already graduated. They've already successfully accomplished everything. It's that commissioning, that swearing in, if you will. And so this really, in a way, is the commissioning of Jesus for the work that he's been called to do. Or we could call it the crowning of the coronation of the king. Now, so far as we've looked at Matthew in chapter 1, right off the bat, talks about his ancestry, talks about his lineage, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at Matthew and Luke's lineage. And then the next paragraph there, next section in the first chapter, we see his arrival, his birth, and how special that was and exciting. And then as we get into chapter 2, we see a group of people from the Middle East called Magi. And they come, and they come with gifts, and we learned a lot about them. And they come to adore him, to worship him as king, and a little bit of their background. And then the next section there in chapter 2 was what we could call his attestation there, beginning with 13. He goes to Egypt. He does some traveling. He's running at God's warning, and then he'll return to Nazareth. But he's attested to as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And as we get into chapter 3, we began to look at John the Baptist, and he announced him, the predecessor, the forerunner of Jesus, announces the coming. And now as we begin with verse 13, we see his anointing, or we see his commissioning. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 3, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Verse 14, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" There's something majestic about this event. I mean, as often as I've tried to imagine what this must have been like, the dialogue between John and Jesus, and they're in the middle of the wilderness. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are there. And then to see Jesus coming and saying, I need to be baptized. And John said, no. You know, and of course, we'll talk a little bit more about why John was resistant. As we go back and remember what John's baptism represented. And then to think about, here he is, he's baptized in the Jordan River, and then this dove descends, and then you hear this voice, you know, the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We can't even begin to imagine what this must have been like, but what a day it must have been. This is when Jesus' work and when his ministry really began. Everything before this, even the events that perhaps directly involved Jesus in his youth, were preparatory. They were introductory. He'd been to Bethlehem. He'd been to Egypt. He'd been to Nazareth. All those things are now behind. And of course, we haven't even heard from him or anything about him since the age of 12. So for approximately, and he's about 30 now, it's best understood, he's around 30 years of age. All these things are behind him, but from this day on, from this moment in the wilderness, as he is baptized by John in the Jordan, he would have no place to call his home, no place to call home. Where he lived before this, we assume he had a home in Nazareth. Joseph, by the way, we haven't heard of him. It's understood that he's probably dead by now. Something has happened to him. It's just Mary We never hear anything more of him. But from this moment on, regardless of what his legacy or inheritance, earthly speaking, might have been, he had no earthly home, and he would spend all the next 3 years just wandering from place to place to place. He would choose his disciples. He would minister and disciple. And then, of course, he would be back to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now think about it for a moment. Eternity of glory in heaven, some 30 years of obscurity on earth, eternity in heaven, and now he's been spending 30 years so far, humanly speaking, on earth, and our Messiah King is made known publicly for the world to see and for the world to know. And this is his public introduction, so to speak. And it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's John the Baptist who faithfully prepared the way for the king, just as Isaiah had spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. And the purpose of a herald was to prepare the way, maybe to remove some obstacles, to bring people's attention to the one that's following him. And now we come to his coronation. Matthew doesn't give us a whole lot of verses on this particular area of Christ's life. But what we see here, three things very important, and we'll work through probably the first one today. But the baptism of the Son, and then we see the anointing, if you will, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then we see the confirmation of the Father. And so you see the Trinity involved here. Trinitarian doctrine is being undermined more and more, always has been a challenge, and more people today, and many Christians think it's unimportant, and yet here we see it very clearly for us. Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit anoints him, and then we see the Father confirm his beloved Son as the Messiah. And so we see the revelation and the working of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. Does it matter if we believe in the Trinity, if we understand the Trinity? Does it matter if we understand who Jesus is? Well, the answer is yes. Is Jesus a man become God? Is when we talk about God, is it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it just Father and Son? Was Jesus born, begat, born? You hear this all the time. I've got a couple pastor friends that are struggling with this right now in this dialogue. And I say, I'm still your friend, you heretic. We'll work on this. But they're wrestling with it. It is important to know who God is, to have him right. There is no earthly king. There is no earthly kingdom. And because there is no earthly king or earthly kingdom, then no man, no kingdom crowned him. So who could crown Jesus but God himself? And that's what we see here. As we take a look at verses 13, 14, and 15, we see Jesus' baptism. Now, some of these details, I think, are significant for us, and we're not told the exact time to which then refers, but verse 13 says, then Jesus came. So whenever then is, Matthew assumes or puts it into a context that it's a general sequence of events that he's going to share with us. We don't know how long John's ministry was. We don't know how much Jesus and John may have interacted. What we don't know, we don't know how long John continued in the wilderness, or if he was always in the wilderness. Luke tells us in chapter 3 John began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And so somewhere around AD 29 is when we would understand this happened, the year 30, so to speak, 29 or 30. Maybe it was before, a year before Jesus' baptism, maybe it was 6 months, but sometime before this event, John began his public ministry. We would assume, I think rightly so, that at least 6 months before. So John has been doing his thing. Jesus has still been in obscurity. John knows that Jesus is coming. It happens in the wilderness, a very public place, very public baptism, that this takes place. So John has been preaching faithfully, and he has one message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. And people were repenting. They're repenting of their sin. He had just rebuked the Pharisees. Why? because they didn't need to repent of their sin? No, because there was no fruit of repentance. They just wanted to look good. They wanted to go through the motions, but they weren't truly repentant. And we would then understand that the others, many of those who had come, began to see sin for what it was, and they were repented as a testimony of their asking God to forgive them for their sins. We don't know when the two began, John and Jesus. Some smart people called scholars think that it was about 30 that John started. It was about 30 when Jesus started. And they believe that that was the age because in Jewish religious thinking that that's when leaders would begin their ministry. The problem with that is in Numbers 4 says that. The problem with that is if you go to Numbers 8, it goes down to 25. If you go a little bit further, it goes down to 20. You know, but there was a time when to begin your Judaic or Jewish ministry as a priest would be the age of 30. Then it did go down to 25 and 20. I don't know, maybe they needed more people. But as you go through there, and so they believe that may be why Jesus at the age of 30 would begin his ministry. We don't know. And does it really matter in light of eternity? Probably not. What we know from Luke is that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. He didn't come for a private ceremony. Sometimes when people are baptized, I've been asked many times, could we just do it in private? You know, well, it's a public profession of faith, so, you know, they're embarrassed. You know, it's kind of, you know, get all wet. People see me with my hair wet, you know, or unmade or whatever. And, well, and people have had to, that's a real fear for some people. And it's fun just to allow the Lord to work through that. But when a person is baptized, it's a public profession, right? Rick didn't ask to be baptized all by himself. He did it in a river with a whole bunch of people looking on, including fishermen back at our picnic, and that was a lot of fun. It's always fun whether we do it in a tank in here or in the lake or wherever it is, but to see someone simply making public their profession of faith, saying, I'm trusting Jesus to take me to heaven when I die, and I want everybody to know it. And so Jesus' baptism was a public event, as it was intended to be. We don't know where on the Jordan River they were exactly. Most likely it was probably south toward Jericho and toward the Dead Sea. You can't get there today. Nancy and I were fortunate back in whenever the first time we went on a Sunday afternoon, our guide had been a captain in the Army, and he arranged we met the Rat Patrol at secured gates at 1 o'clock on a Sunday. You know, they had big Rat Patrol, remember that, with the big machine guns? They had a great big Humvee-looking thing, only larger, with a machine gun, only bigger. And they met us at one of a series of three gates and took us down a dirt road to the Jordan River, fenced off on both sides, mines on both sides, blown up buildings, bullet holes, and old vehicles as we went down to the Jordan River. And there was a place that years ago, probably when my grandmother was there in the 60s, it was an open public place where you could go and be baptized. It had a great big nicely tiled amphitheater thing, but it hadn't been used for years. But our guide was able to, you know, get us down there as long as we didn't miss them on their regular patrol. And so we went through there, went down to the river, and you could see the Jordanian soldiers up in elevated positions on the other side of the river. You know, and our Rat Patrol guys and the captain and it was just neat. But I'm imagining, because that was near Jericho, that was south, and I'm imagining this is where John was doing his preaching, that this may have been more the area where Jesus was baptized, unlike the ones you go to today that are all nicely concreted. And of course, you got the gift shop to spend all your money. And I was baptized in the Jordan, and you know, it's all real nice and up north, or even on the southern end of Galilee. The symbolism is okay, but John probably was in this very wilderness-like surroundings of Jericho, and this would be where Jesus was baptized. We know from John's greeting to Jesus that he recognized him immediately. He knew who he was. There was no mistaking about that. We don't know if they had spent time together. They were cousins. And before their birth, Mary had stayed with Elizabeth. We know that. We know that the two women had shared with each other their wonderful blessings. Luke gives that account for us. We knew that Elizabeth, before Jesus' birth, that Mary's child would be the Messiah. That the child within Mary would be the Messiah. Matter of fact, she referred to him as the mother of my Lord. That's pretty interesting. We knew that the one who the angel had told her husband that they would have, that she would be pregnant would be the forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Both of these boys grew up physically. Both of them grew up spiritually. But they did so separately. Jesus in Nazareth and John somewhere in the wilderness. And it may be that they had a little, if any, firsthand acquaintance with one another. We don't know that. But John knew who Jesus was when Jesus appeared to him in our text. Jesus came to John for one purpose, and that was to be baptized. He came to be baptized. There was no other purpose there. And even though John thought that this was unthinkable, that he would baptize the Messiah, he not only knew Jesus' human identity, but John knew his divine identity. He knew him not only as his cousin, humanly speaking, as Jesus, humanly speaking, but he knew this was the Messiah, the Son of God. John tells us in his gospel that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John knew that this was God's anointed Messiah. He came to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. The Baptist, John's first reaction to Jesus was, "I have need to be baptized by you." And it's not difficult to understand John's concern. Could you imagine being John? Could you imagine being the one? Of course, I can't imagine eating honey and, you know, locusts and the honey's okay, and dressing in camel's hair. But, you know, could you imagine, you know, here's John and here is Jesus. You know who he is. You don't doubt who he is. And he says, "I want to be baptized, John." And John says, "Hold on here. Oh, I need to be baptized by you." And so Jesus came to be baptized. We understand John's concern. John's baptism was for those who had turned from their sin, and they were being made fit for the arrival of the king. His message was one of repentance. You're sinners. You need a Savior. And so when they recognized that, they would be baptized as a show or a sign of their repentance, preparing for the Messiah to come, the one who would make eternal life eternally possible. So they understood this, and they were being baptized. And so here's the one who was going to make this possible. He says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And John's thinking, okay, you're not repenting of sin. There's something not fitting here. And we don't know that John really understood it. But Jesus had no sins to confess. He had no sins to be forgiven of. So why would John have to baptize him? Why would he be coming to John for his baptism? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Is baptism the thing that washes away the sins? We've already looked at John's baptism was one of repentance. It didn't wash away their sins, but once they had repented of their sins, it was a sign. It was a testimony, if you will, that I've asked God to forgive my sins. I've confessed them, and my baptism is a sign of my confession of my sins and my repentance before you. And so here's Jesus. Why would the sinless king want to be baptized? I'm glad you asked. There's an apocryphal book. I've never read the whole thing. Interesting excerpt called The Gospel According to Hebrews. And in it, it suggests that Jesus asked for baptism because his mother and brothers wanted him to. And this is what it says in this interesting extra-biblical gospel. "Behold, the mother of the Lord and his brethren said to him, 'John the Baptist baptizeth for the remission of sins. Let us go and be baptized by him.' But he said to them," Jesus, "'What sin have I committed that I should go and be baptized by him, except perchance this very thing that I have said in ignorance?'" Now, whoever wrote this had kind of a right idea, was speculating, saw the problem, and the problem is, why would Jesus need to be baptized if it was a baptism of repentance? What would he have to repent of? And over the centuries, there's been a lot of different thoughts as to what Jesus' baptism means. In the early centuries, his coming for baptism didn't seem to have any problem at all. When you read church history, there's a period of time nobody really struggled with it. You know, it wasn't a debate. It wasn't trying to figure out why. I think they understood why he didn't need to repent of anything, but he wanted to maybe be that testimony, be that example. And it wasn't much of a discussion. It would become a strong discussion later on, especially when Gnostic philosophy began to influence the church. Here was Jesus, an ordinary man. He was not sinful like any other man. The Gnostics believe that until his baptism, he was ordinary and that he was sinful. And they believe that at his baptism, that's when he became deified, if you will. And it was the baptism then that allowed him to be cleansed and allowed him basically to become the Logos or the Word or the Christ Spirit. And that's what they taught. And that's one of the things I guess we would wrestle with Gnosticism. So his baptism was necessary to purify him for the ministry, for that divine endowment that he was going to receive from the Father. Jesus was born the Son of God. Luke makes that very clear. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, before his birth. It was because John the Baptist was completely aware of Jesus' deity and his sinlessness that he would have prevented him. John understood this, right? He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. He didn't directly contradict Jesus, as Peter probably would have, but he thought somehow there was a misunderstanding here, that this was not how it was supposed to be, and that, you know, maybe he heard Jesus wrong, or maybe, you know, he's missing something. But he didn't directly contradict Jesus, but he certainly made it clear that he didn't understand what was going on. John resisted being baptized or baptizing Jesus for exactly the opposite reason that he resisted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had just come, and he said, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee the fire? Why are you coming? You have no fruit of repentance. You're not repentant, so why do you want to be baptized? And so here comes the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who comes, and now he's resisting them for exactly the opposite reason. They needed to repent, and then they could be baptized as a show of that, but they weren't repenting yet. He didn't need to repent of anything because he was perfect. He was a perfect Son of God, and so he resisted Jesus for the opposite reason that he resisted the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came, and that is that Jesus had no need of being repentant. John knew that his baptism for repentance from sin was inappropriate for Jesus, and in John's gospel, it says, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Why should the one who takes away sin submit himself to a ceremony that represents confession and repentance of sin? And that was a question. It was a good question. John's attempt to prevent Jesus from being baptized is a testimony to Jesus' sinlessness. He was sinlessly perfect. He lived his entire life without ever committing a sin in thought or deed. And this is the man that Jesus had said is greater than any other. No one has ever been greater than John. But he wasn't sinless. John's saying, I'm sinful like everyone who I baptize, but you're the Son of God. You're sinless. You're not a sinner. Why then do you ask me to baptize you? John knew who Jesus was. So how would you answer that question? Why was Jesus baptized? Why, if John's baptism was one of repentance, would he need to be baptized on this day? Why did he come to John to be baptized on this particular day? We know Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Matter of fact, as we get to the next chapter, we'll be getting into his temptations. Why did Jesus, who was even more aware of his own sinlessness than John, want to submit himself to an act that seemed to confess or testify confession and repentance of sin? Here are some common ideas, and then I'll tell you what the truth is, okay? There are people who have suggested that his baptism was kind of an initiatory rite into the priesthood, that he would become a priest, you know, in the Judaic system, and this was kind of initiation, if you will. It would be a reflection on the Old Testament ceremony of the priests and their ministry. That's one thought and theory that has been propagated and taught over the years. Another one says that Jesus wanted to identify himself with the Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles were coming. You know, right off the bat, Gentiles were being saved. They were repenting of their sins. And so another thought is that Jesus wanted to identify with the Gentiles right up front. And so, especially those who had been proselytized. And a Gentile who was proselytized into Judaism would be so through baptism. In order to be, if you're a Gentile, want to become a Jew or embrace the Judaic belief, you would go through several things, but one of them was a baptism by immersion. And so some believe that that the reason for this is so that those Gentiles who had been proselytized into Judaism, that Jesus would identify with them specifically. Another thought is that this was Jesus' recognition or his endorsement of John's authority. He was accrediting, so to speak, John as a true prophet of God and the genuine forerunner of his ministry. Another view is that Jesus intended to be baptized vicariously for the sins of mankind. So when he was baptized by John in the Jordan, it was to be vicariously baptized and with his atoning death on the cross, that all this was part of his sin-bearing redemptive work. Okay, so there's four of those. No, is there a problem with any of those? Is there a problem with all four of them? The answer is yes, there's a problem with all four of them. And what is that problem? It's not supported by Scripture. You know, they sound good, and at different times have been put forth with bits and pieces of Scripture, but none of those views are really supported by Scripture. None of them fit the context of the passage, and Jesus himself explains to John his reason for wanting to be baptized. Yeah, in Luke chapter 2, and these are, by the way, remember, these words of Jesus that we're reading, this is the first time we hear him speak or recorded words in Scripture since the age of 12. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We haven't heard recorded in Scripture from Jesus until now. And he told his parents in Luke chapter 2, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Remember that? He's 12. They're looking for him. They leave. "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm about my Father's business. I got to be in my Father's house." And Jesus said, "Permit or let it be so now," talking to John, "for it is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness." Just as Jesus in the temple and Mary and Joseph had fulfilled all the law of righteousness, and Jesus, that's what he said to his parents. Now he says to John, and notice again our text in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." These are words of royal dignity and humility. Jesus didn't deny that he was superior spiritually to John or that he was sinless, but he said, "Let it be so now." Let it be so now. Meaning that this act of baptism, though not seeming to be appropriate, was appropriate for this special time. Let it be so for now. He understood John's reluctance. He knew that it came from a deep spiritual commitment. He was sincere. And he gave John permission to do what without divine instruction he would never have been willing to do. And he assured John that it's fitting. And he went on to explain to John that his baptism was important for both of their ministries, because by doing this, by you baptizing me and me being baptized, we would fulfill all righteousness. It seems that one reason that Jesus submitted to John's baptism was to give an example of obedience to his followers. As the King of Kings, Jesus recognized that he had no ultimate obligation to pay taxes, but he paid taxes. He acknowledged human government, if you will. I remember Peter, later on in Matthew's gospel, "What do you think, Simon?" Jesus said to him. "From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt, but lest we give them offense, give them a coin," you know, pay them our taxes for you and for me. And Scripture makes it very clear, and in several places, that it's proper and it's right for believers, even though they are sons of God, to honor and pay taxes to human government. Romans 13 gives us real clear teaching on that. In each case, Jesus modeled obedience, His baptism acknowledges that John's standard of righteousness was valid, but in action, Jesus affirmed that it's a will of God to which men are to be subject. So he would do this to fulfill all righteousness, to be an example. Jesus came into the world to identify with men, right? And to identify with men is to identify with sin, not to be a sinner, but to identify with sinful men. And so in his identification as man with sinful man, he would be baptized to be an example, if you will, of this public testimony of faith toward God. He couldn't purchase righteousness for mankind if he didn't identify with man's sin. You know, many years before Christ's coming, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Jesus' baptism also represented the identification of the sinless Son of God with a sinful people he came to save. This is the first act, if you will, of his ministry. It's the first step in his redemptive plan. And he had no sin, and he would come and be baptized by a sinner in front of other sinners who needed the righteousness that he would provide. He was without sin, and he submitted to a baptism for sinners. And by this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that this friend of sinners was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness but for Jesus to become our sin. Jesus' baptism wasn't just a symbol of his identity with sinners, but it was a symbol of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we'll talk, I think, more at another as we work through this a little bit later. What does the word baptize mean, baptizo? But it means to dip or to whelm or to immerse. And so Jesus would have been, as they did for those proselytized Gentiles that would come in, they're baptized by immersion, they're dunked, they're made fully wet. And so it was so John was doing in the wilderness. And so this is what John would do with Jesus. And it was a symbol of his death. As a person goes under the water, they identify with Christ's death. As they come up out of the water, they identify with his life. And so this baptism prefigured Christ's death as well as his resurrection. And all of this was in this picture at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He would make only two other references to baptism, to personal baptism, and both of them would be connected to his death. In Luke chapter 12, he's talking to the disciples, and he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. On the other occasion, he was responding to James, you may remember, James and John, and they wanted the top positions in the cabinet, right? They wanted those heavenly kingdom positions. And Mark 10 tells us, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus' identification with sinners was his taking their sin upon himself, which he did at Calvary. John gave was given just a very brief explanation. Could he have comprehended the full meaning of this baptism? And I think we'd say no, he probably didn't understand the full meaning, but he accepted it, and he obeyed his Lord's word. And you notice the last part there, three words, last sentence, then he consented. Does baptism save anyone? Baptism doesn't save you. People are baptized today. It's a public profession of their faith after one is saved. Jesus baptized, his baptism, did it save him? Well, of course not. Was it a baptism of repentance, same as what John had been doing? Was he repenting of sin? The answer is no. So what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? The purpose of his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. It was part of the plan for him to fully identify with mankind. Could Jesus have fulfilled all righteousness without being baptized? We'd have to assume no, since he was baptized and since he told John this is why he came and did this. And so when we're baptized, when a person comes to faith in Christ, and they put their trust in the Lord, and they come to that point when they publicly profess Christ in believers, what we call believers' baptism, then we carry on this practice and this tradition of recognizing what baptism means. And as we talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the confirmation of the Father, Lord willing, next week, we'll talk a little bit more about what baptizo means. Suffice it to say, however, that the Catholic Church was baptizing by immersion up until about the 15th, 16th century. I may be off a little bit. The Church of England was baptizing by immersion up until about the 1500s. The Eastern Orthodox never baptized any other way than immersion. I say that because some of us, I was sprinkled as a Lutheran, sprinkled as a Methodist. The meaning of baptism became a little bit different. Sometimes it was dedication. Sometimes it was identification with circumcision. These are different things and have different meanings. But historically, as we take a look at baptism, we see a little bit more where it began. The Jews were baptizing Gentiles as they were proselytized, when they would become Jews, so to speak. Then John was baptizing, different baptism, a baptism of repentance. And then Jesus, during his ministry with the disciples would begin to baptize people as they would come. And still it would be a baptism more similar to John's. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the meaning of baptism changes, right? Because the Holy Spirit now indwells, and then baptism becomes a public profession of one's faith. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the example of Jesus in everything. And Father, we may not understand all the ins and the outs and the details. But Father, the things that we know are that you love us, that you sent us a Son to make it possible for us to have eternal life, and that without Jesus being our sacrifice, taking our sins upon him, we would be without hope. And so thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to death, for taking our sins, for allowing them to be adjudicated once and for all. And Father, our prayer is, and my prayer for we who are here today, is that we would live a renewed life every day for you, that we would be refreshed and encouraged. Father, that if there are some particular areas that need addressing in our life, that we would do so, and now is a good time to do that. If there's any question about whether heaven is our home and we've transferred our trust to you, Lord, in the hearts of anybody here today, I pray that that would be, that today would be the day that you make that clear. May they respond to you. And Father, for your children, there may be particular areas that we're struggling with, a particular direction that we're seeking. Father, maybe a need for greater contentment, whatever it may be. It is my prayer that this would be met by the power of your Spirit today as we commit ourselves to you, as we take yet another moment before we close our time together to contemplate your work in our lives. May you be free to move unquenched and ungrieved as you see fit.